Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for being kind to us, Lord, infinitely beyond what we deserve. We thank you for this time of year when we can reflect upon the coming of our Savior God with us, to let that be something that encourages our faith and fuels our worship. And so this morning, as we think through your word, as we think through the worship that we sing, I pray that you would just encourage our hearts to love you more, to trust you more, to live for you more. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to worship with you. It's a privilege to share God's word with you. For our focus this Advent series, we're going to look at some of the songs of Christmas. I know for our family, music is a big part of the Christmas season. In fact, we play a game that I've shared about in the past. And what it is this is we split up into two teams, mom's team and dad's team, and we each pick Christmas songs. And if your song comes on the radio, then you get a point. Okay, so mom's team usually wins, and our team is losing again. I hesitate to use this illustration because for some families, it gets a bit competitive. Even for my wife and I, we actually stopped playing. This is before the kids were born, because I started to complain about songs that were coming on the radio, like "Oh Holy Night." So that would be her song, and it would come on like, "Are you serious? Oh Holy Night? Like, how many times are you going to play this song?" So you know you've really lost the spirit of Christmas when you're complaining about that. Even for my kids, it can get competitive. My youngest, my wife asked him, and he's kind of a mama's boy, and she said, "Hey, do you want to be on my team?" And he said, "Yeah. Wait, are you good at this game?" And we're like, his sole contribution is going to be to suggest Frosty the Snowman, and he's worried about his teammates. So again, I'm hesitant. For some, it'll be a nice little Christian tradition. For others, it will lead to marital discord. But music is a big part of the holidays. Christian or not, I mean, this is the only time of the year that has its own soundtrack. But to focus on the music of Christmas is important because not only is truth important to God, but singing is important to God. If you've been with us, you know how important truth is to this church. Our general practice is just to preach verse by verse through Scripture because we are absolutely convinced that it is the very revelation of God himself with the ability to not only instruct and encourage and equip us, but to transform us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And musical worship is a ministry of the word. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms with thankfulness in your heart to God." So part of our commitment to the word must include a commitment to word-based, Christ-centered musical worship. But though the words are important, it's not just the words. If music was unimportant to God, he could have had us worship through reciting poetry or chanting or something along those lines. But music is special to God. Right? We're commanded in Scripture to sing. The longest book in the Bible is Psalms, a book of songs. We know, too, from Scripture that not only will there be singing in the perfections of heaven, but that God himself will sing. So we must not underestimate the importance of musical worship. And I point this out because we can't be a church that claims to be Christ-centered and word-driven if we don't take seriously our musical worship. And so for our Advent series, each week we'll look at one Christmas song and try to better understand the biblical truths that are being focused on in it. Now, we won't be exactly exegeting the songs, but looking at kind of the major themes of the songs to see what Scripture would teach us about them, and hoping that not only would be encouraged in our worship, but that Christmas itself would continue to be more and more Christ-centered. Well, this morning we're going to look at what some consider the oldest Christmas song, the one we just sang, O Come, Emmanuel. We don't know who wrote it, the original song, but it was likely written before 800 A.D., So look at your notes, and let me read to you the song. It says this, verse 1, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save and give them victory o'er the grave. O come, desire of nations bind, all people in one heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and quarrels cease. Fill the whole world with heaven's peace. Now, one of the staff pointed out that it'd be more memorable if I sang it for you. And it would be. Trust me. but not for the right reasons. It would have been known as the day Pastor Kim ruined your favorite Christmas song. What I think makes this song special and appropriate to start our series with, aside from the fact that it is saturated in biblical truth, is that it is a song that's really about the story of salvation, which is the story of the whole Bible. John MacArthur put it this way: the lyrics of this beloved hymn express the vast drama of redemption from the ancient covenant promises to the eternal consummation of our heavenly home. It gives such a breathtaking panorama of redemption that it's hard to take it all in without a long and careful look. Remember that the Bible is really one story. As I've shared before, the story of the Bible can be summed up as this: it's the redemption of man through Christ for the glory of God according to his great promises. Maybe more simply, the story of the Bible is the salvation of man through Christ. And O Come, Emmanuel is really about this story of salvation. So whereas most Christmas songs focus on the birth of Christ and what it means, this song doesn't mention the actual birth, but rather allows us to put the story of Christmas within the bigger story of redemption. Specifically, it does it through this idea of Emmanuel. Now remember in Matthew 1:23, the angel is speaking to Joseph about the coming birth of Jesus, and Matthew says this: all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So understand that this idea of Emmanuel, or God with us, is really one of the major themes of Scripture. And to appreciate the importance of God with us, we need to back up to the beginning to see that because of our sin, we were separated from God. It was the ruining of God with us. And that's this major dilemma that the story of the Bible is addressing. So turn with me to Genesis 3. And as you turn there, realize the importance of the first three chapters of the Bible. It's one of the most important sections of Scripture because without it, the rest of the Bible makes little sense. And conversely, when we understand it, not only do we understand the Bible better, but we understand our lives and the whole world we live in better. We're told in the very first verse of the Bible that God created. Now, there's so much to this, but one thing it does is establish God as creator and Lord. And this means life is ultimately about God, and we exist for him. And in this, he created the Garden of Eden. It was paradise, and the garden was where God uniquely dwelt with his people. A good way to describe that state of paradise was God with us. There was no sin to act as a barrier between man and God. In fact, in Genesis 3:8, it says that God would walk in the Garden of Eden. I can't even wrap my head around that idea of what it would be like to walk with God. Think about what Mark shared about seeing someone famous. Think about being with someone you love. Think about being with someone you admire, about being someone who amazes you. And yet none of that would compare to what it would be like to walk with God. So what happened? Right, I doubt any of us would describe our lives as paradise. But why? Why are there suffering and struggles? Why aren't we walking with God? Well, we have the answer in the third chapter of the Bible. We have the fall. Satan tempts Adam and Eve, and they give into that temptation, and sin enters the world and destroys everything. And into this situation, God pronounces a curse on Satan and men and women and banishes them from the garden. The curse is about hardship, but worse, about separation and damnation. Specifically, Scripture tells us that because of our sin, we deserve the very wrath of God in the form of hell, eternally separated from his love and grace. So no longer would life be God with us, but it would be one of suffering and struggle, culminating in hell, forever apart from the goodness of God. And Genesis 3:23 and 24 puts it this way: therefore, the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Every good story has some sort of dilemma that needs to be solved, some problem that needs to be remedied. And the Bible's is this: men and women separated from God, facing the just judgment of God. So the whole storyline of the Bible follows this theme. Could men and women be saved? Could they be reconciled to God? Would they ever know again the reality of God with us? And our song this morning describes the longing of things being made right. Listen to how it describes the condition apart from God. They're captive. They mourn in lonely exile. In the second verse, it speaks of the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadow. The third verse speaks of Satan's tyranny and the depths of hell and the grave. So this is not Santa Claus is coming to town and not even joy to the world. There is a gravity to these words that remind us that the coming of Christ was not simply wanted, but desperately needed. So what we'll look at for the rest of the time is what it means that with Christmas and the coming of Christ, we can again know what it means that God is with us. So our key idea is this: the truth of God with us should encourage our faith and worship this Christmas season. So let me give you three reasons that singing about God with us can encourage our faith and worship. First, because God with us reminds us of God's presence. God with us reminds us of God's presence. So again, in our storyline, though we were created to be with God, with the fall, we no longer would Adam and Eve be with God in the same way. Look what it says in Genesis 3:8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So no longer did they walk with God, but in their sin, the relationship was devastated. Nothing would ever be the same. And you can imagine that for Adam and Eve, the two people who got to experience God with us on this earth, this was the great longing of the heart, to again walk with God, to know him intimately. You can picture them replaying the fall over and over in their head 1,000 times, wondering what would it have been like if only they had listened to God. But God was not done with humanity. And so to remedy the chasm between him and his creation, he puts a plan in place to bring about a savior. And specifically, God establishes the nation of Israel. This was to accomplish many things, including to demonstrate his holiness and to establish his law. But most importantly, from this tiny, insignificant nation would come the promised Messiah, the one who would rescue men from their sins. So Israel is favored, God loves them uniquely, and he is with them, but not in the same way he was in the garden. In fact, so much of life told Israel that they were separated from God. All the rules and rituals that were supposed to be this constant reminder that God was holy and they were not. So he was with them, but still separated from them. Even the tabernacle and eventually the temple, which represented God's special presence with the nation, it also demonstrated that things were not right. Because in the temple, there was this holy of holies, a special room where it was said that God uniquely dwelt. And yet there was this large curtain that separated God from sinful men and women. Again, this reminder that things were not right, that there was a barrier between the righteous creator and the fallen creation. So you can imagine that for faithful Jews, they longed to be with God, for their sin to be dealt with, for the barrier to be vanquished. So they would offer sacrifices, demonstrating the faith that one day God would bring a true sacrifice. And yet the bloody slaughter of animals must have been this horrific, multi-sensory object lesson that they were separated from God, that he was not truly with them. We fast forward through the Old Testament, and in part, it becomes a story of Israel's unfaithfulness. And really, it seems that the hope of ever being with God is lost. And particularly, we have example after example of ungodly kings. These kings who were supposed to lead the people in righteousness, lead people in the worship of the living God, lead people in forsaking of the idolatry of the land, they often did just the opposite. Despite the few righteous kings, in general, the kings led the people further and further away from God. So you can imagine that for some, all was lost. God had surely turned his back on them. There would be no God with us. And when we come to King Ahaz, and he was a particularly wicked king. In 2 Kings 16:2-4, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills under every green tree. Again, by human judgment, all is lost. If this king of God's people had so turned his back on God that he would make a human sacrifice of his very own son to these idols, what hope is there? And yet, even then, we find the forbearance and mercy of God. In Isaiah 7, we find that Ahaz is facing a great threat from neighboring kings who want him removed, effectively ending the nation of Israel in the hope of a Messiah. And yet, despite Ahaz's unfaithfulness, God has promised to preserve the nation of Israel. So God sends the prophet Isaiah to tell him not to fear because God would preserve them. And he says to prove this, Ahaz could ask for a sign and God would grant him a sign. You can imagine what you would ask for if God said, hey, you want something? You want me to prove it? Just ask for a sign. Well, Ahaz sinfully refuses. And so Isaiah offers this prophecy, the one that Matthew quotes. He says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay, so he says that to you, plural, referring to the nation of Israel, would come a virgin-born Messiah that would be God with us. In other words, despite the failures of Israel, despite the fact that the nation was facing deportation and captivity, despite the fact that they would return, when they returned to Israel, they would be a shell of their former self, despite the fact that God would be silent for 400 years after the Old Testament closes, all was not lost. One day a Savior would come. And amazingly, and you can imagine that so many missed this, the Messiah was going to be unique beyond their wildest dreams. He was not simply going to be another king, not even a great king, but he would be God himself coming to save the world. He was the Emmanuel, God with us. And so this was the longing of Israel, the Messiah to come. You can almost imagine them singing this song, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile. Disperse the gloomy cloud of night and death's dark shadow put to flight. In fact, each song begins with this, O come, and then a different title for Jesus. And there's this longing for the Messiah, the one who had rescued them, the Emmanuel. Well, we flash forward 700 years later, and God has not forgotten his promises. He is faithful through the sending of Jesus, the long-awaited Savior, what we celebrate at Christmas time. Unless there be any confusion as to the nature of the Messiah, in Matthew 1, Matthew makes sure that his readers realize that he is the fulfillment of the Isaiah 7 prophecy. He is the Emmanuel, God with us. Now remember that many of the people would have been satisfied with a great king, a military leader, a cunning politician, but they received God himself who would bring what had been lost with the fall, a real relationship with the living God. And understand, this idea of God with us begins with the person of Jesus living in the world among his people. But we don't want to think that God with us simply as meaning that Jesus was with us while on earth. But rather, he broke down the barrier between man and God so that we could be with our triune God. In other words, Jesus was God with us, but he also allows us to be with God. And he did this by living the perfect life we weren't able to, and then dying on the cross and taking the punishment we deserve upon himself. He suffered God's wrath and gave us his righteousness so that we can be in relationship with God. In this song, it talks about ransoming Israel. A ransom was the idea of a price paid to redeem some from the bondage of captivity. And Jesus' life was the ransom that brought us our freedom. And so God with us was not simply about Jesus' physical presence, but the fact that we can be in relationship with God forever. And that's why we sing at Christmas, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee. With Christ again, we can know God with us. Now there's a lot to this, but let us start simply with this truth. We must live in light of the presence of God. It is a profound truth that is both encouraging and challenging. It's encouraging because it means that God isn't simply watching us from a distance or even kind of near us. Our Heavenly Father takes God with us so seriously that he gets in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, it means that you not only know God with us, but God in us. How would Christmas be different if you remembered God with us? Are you single and struggling with loneliness? What does it mean that God is with you? Are you going through a trial and it seems like God is distant? What does it mean to remember that God is with you? Have you suffered a loss that Christmas seems to only remind you of? What does it mean to remember that God is with you? Or what about this example? Christmas is a time that we have unique opportunities to share our faith with those that we see, that we may not see very often. And remember Jesus' words after the Great Commission? Right? He tells them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And then he says this, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So in the context of evangelism, Jesus makes this point very clear. I am with you always. You seek boldness. You hope you have the right words to say. You pray for open doors. Do not forget that Jesus is with you. But if we're honest, it's not only encouraging, but it's challenging. It means that we live life in the very presence, and for our purpose, Christmas in the presence of God. Maybe you've heard the term Coram Deo, before the face of God, which means that we must see Christmas as a blessing for us, but ultimately to be lived for God. Right? It's easy to excuse our lack of love for difficult family members, or a lack of generosity, or a lack of joy while shopping for gifts or getting the house ready for visitors. But everything is different when we remember we live in the very presence of God. Beloved, remember, you live out Christmas in the presence of our Savior. Before we move on, let me offer you another Christmas application. Remembering God with us should encourage our focus on Christ. And the reason is this: the greatest end of the gospel is God himself. It's not simply heaven or forgiveness or avoiding hell. God is the great gift of the gospel. So though there are many blessings of being a Christian, the greatest is God himself. And the same is true for Christmas. Though there are so many incredible blessings of this time of year, none compare to having God himself. And so we must focus on him, letting Christ be the center of our attention. Now, this doesn't mean you can't enjoy the many blessings of Christmas, but let them ultimately be pointers to the real reason we celebrate. Does that make sense? All the good food, the great music, the fellowship, the gifts, they should be all pointers to the one who is the true treasure. So keep your focus on Christ. Second idea here is this: because God with us reminds us of God's faithfulness. Reminds us of God's faithfulness. As we think of the storyline of the Bible and this God with us, it should put on clear display this truth: our God is faithful. Right? This is a song of longing, and it's also a song of hope and joy because Emmanuel did come. Does that make sense? As we sing this, there's a sense of somberness. In fact, it's played in a minor key, in part to convey the gravity of the situation. And I know that because I read that somewhere. I don't know what minor key is, but they said that's why you played minor key. So for those of you musical, this point has more for you than to me. But anyways, at the same time, we sing it at Christmas time, even though there's a gravity to the song, because Emmanuel did come, fulfilling the promises he made. We rejoice because Emmanuel came to us. And again, all this reminds us of our faithful God. Remember, our God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. In other words, he makes promises and he keeps promises. From the very beginning, we see this pattern: God's faithfulness to his promise. Mark Dever, in summarizing the Bible, says this: the Old Testament is about promises made, and the New Testament is about promises kept. Promises made, promises kept. And we find the very first promise made in Genesis 3. Okay, so remember, Adam and Eve have given into the temptation of the serpent, and this is what God says to the serpent, Genesis 3:14. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and thus you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now what is interesting is God could have simply rained down curses. Right, this could have been at the end of the story of the Bible, three chapters long, the story of humanity being creation, fall, eternal damnation. But in these verses, we are unexpectedly offered hope. It's what is called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. Here God offers the first promise of a Savior. Did you miss it? It's really easy to do so. Listen again to verse 15. I will put enmity between you, this is Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God here is talking about a specific offspring, namely Christ, who would bruise or crush the head of Satan. That's referring to Christ's victory over Satan on the cross. Why does it say bruise his heel? Because at the cross, Christ did suffer, even die, It was an apparent victory, but in that moment, though Christ was bruised, Satan was crushed. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this. Imagine I were to get in a fight with MMA Conor McGregor, okay, and we're going to fight, and he just kicks me in the face as hard as he can. The fight's over. Now, he may have bruised his heel on my face, okay, but he won, okay? Now, don't count me heretical for comparing Conor McGregor to Christ, but you get my point. That's the picture he's on. He said he's going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush the head of Satan. So God makes a promise right here in the third chapter of the Bible that he will make things right, that he will deal with Satan and sin and death. The hope of God with us was based in this promise. And to understand the importance of it, if God is not faithful to this promise, all is lost. And though we know the ending of the story, we have to be careful of jumping too quickly to the baby in the manger, because to appreciate God's faithfulness, we must remember that between this promise in Genesis 3 and the advent of Christ, we have thousands of years and the whole of the Old Testament in between. And to make it more difficult is the adversary, Satan, who would constantly threaten the plan. So let us again briefly follow the storyline in the Bible to see the relentless progression of God's rescue plan as it perseveres through seemingly impossible circumstances. After the curse and being expelled from Eden, Adam and Eve have a son, Cain. So they thought maybe this is the promised son. Maybe he would be the one, the offspring that would crush Satan. But instead, he's a false worshiper and a murderer that kills his brother Abel. God is not done, and he gives Adam and Eve another son, Seth. But he too is not the promised son. And worse, the world descends into sin until such sin that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God decides to destroy the earth with a flood. But though all is seemingly lost, God preserves a family. And so there is still hope that one day the promise would come. We come to Abraham, and God makes a promise that through him would come the one who would change the world. And yet, Abraham and Sarah are unable to conceive. And surely all is lost and Satan has won. But God grants a miracle. Abraham and Sarah conceive while he is 100 and she is 90. For those of you a bit older, can you imagine giving birth at 90, right? But the son of the patriarchs, the story of the patriarchs is also full of trials and struggle. Consider that just a couple generations later, when Jacob's favorite son is sold into slavery, and the thought is they would never see him again. To top it off, the land is hit by this terrible famine, and again, it seems the promise is left empty. Here's where it ends. There'd be no heir to Abraham, no nation of Israel. But God uses Joseph, sold into slavery, to preserve his family, and this preserve what would be the nation of Israel, from whom would come the Christ. So finally, Israel is established. And this is important because, like we said, from them would come the Messiah, but things don't get any better. They become slaves of Egypt, and yet hope does not die, because through amazing sovereignty and powerful miracles, God leads them in an exodus and ultimately to the promised land where they become a mighty nation. But sadly, again, the nation descends into sin. We have the judges. They are largely a tale of Israel's cycle of rebellion until finally the kings come onto the scene. And you would think that maybe this is when the promised one would finally come. Maybe he would be a king who would rule and reign rightly. And in fact, God does promise that from David would come the Messiah, the forever king. That's why our song says, "O come thou rod of Jesse." This borrows from Isaiah 11, Jesse being David's father. So the picture is a calling for the messianic king from the line of Jesse that would free thine own from Satan's tyranny. He could save people from the depths of hell and give them victory over the grave. So the song is this cry for the Messiah, the one true king who would make things right. So Israel is longing for this king, and yet none are able to do what the promised Savior was supposed to do. In fact, rather than help Israel, aside from David and a few other faithful kings, like we said earlier, Israel's leaders are largely a group of wretched rulers. And though the prophets warn and warn, the nation rebels, and these kings eventually lead Israel into God's judgment, into defeat and conquest, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, and ultimately exile. They are taken captive by another nation. So surely here Satan has won. The mighty nation of Israel barely exists. And what is left is but a remnant of people in a far-off land. Right, the offspring, the Messiah, is supposed to come from Israel, and it barely exists. But God's not done. And miraculously, he brings the people back, and they rebuild the temple and reestablish worship. And yet, as amazing as that is, Israel is but a shadow of its former self. And worse, after God speaks through Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, he goes silent. And for 400 years, God says nothing. Has Satan finally won? Has God given up on humanity? Has he reneged on his promises? We know the answers. It's what we celebrate this time of year, the coming of Christ, the God-man. And here is the stunning thing. Unlike what some expected, he wasn't God simply sending an earthly kingdom to make things right with Israel. God, the Son, took on human nature, not just to experience suffering, but to suffer for us. So as we follow the promise of God in Genesis 3, and we come thousands of years later to the baby in the manger in the Gospels, it should lead us to this conclusion. Our God is always and absolutely faithful. Right, the Old Testament is surely a testimony of man's sin and rebellion, and it cannot overwhelm the faithfulness of God. His plan comes to pass. It cannot be thwarted. No amount of failure on the part of humans is able to derail God's design of salvation. So finally, in Jesus, God with us, we see just how faithful God is to his promises. As the song says, the day spring or sunrise has come to disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadow put to flight. Not only our salvation will be enough to worship God for eternity, but practically, what does this mean for you and me? It means we can trust our God who is relentlessly faithful to his promises. So often we put our faith in circumstances. We place our hope in comfortable relationships and secure finances and well-paying jobs and successful kids and good grades. But it is foolish to hope in circumstances. We must place our hope in the one who is sovereign over circumstances. During Christmas, we celebrate Jesus, the coming of Jesus, and it provides such nice sentiments. We picture some perfectly clean, glowing baby amidst an oddly sterile stable, surrounded by the most well-behaved farm animals of all time. But really, Christ's birth is a testimony of God's faithfulness. The fact that he should come, the answer to thousands of years of prayer, should really stun us and remind us that God will always be faithful. And so we sing, O come, Emmanuel. And there should be this sense of longing, but also a sense of joy because the Emmanuel did come and we can be convinced that God will always be faithful to his promises. Do you have that kind of faith? You've heard me share it before often, but faith is it. It is so important. I mean, we live in a physical world that you can see and touch, and yet there are greater spiritual realities that govern our world. And so to live faithfully and joyfully and hopefully, to live courageously and mercifully and lovingly, we must live by faith. We must believe with absolute certainty that God is who he says he is and that he will be faithful to his promises. So when you think of the challenges of loving difficult people or finding joy in trials or persevering in suffering, it's easy to think it's a circumstantial issue, but be assured it is a faith issue. The more you trust, the more faithful you will live. Again, do you have faith in who God is and the promises he has made to you? For instance, do you absolutely believe that God forgives your sins and cleanses you from all unrighteousness? Or are you living as if you need to earn your way back into his favor? I mean, you come this morning just mourning over your sin, not really feeling like God has forgiven you. Do you absolutely believe that God will work all things for the good, that good being to make you more like Christ? Think about the biggest challenge you are facing. Do you believe that God is using it to build your faith? Do you believe that you can find joy in trials and you can love your enemies and you can pray without ceasing? Because Scripture tells us it's possible by grace. And so Christmas should fuel our faith as we are reminded of our faithful God. One more Christmas application before we move on. I think this would be a good lesson to share with your kids in family worship. Share about Jesus, not just being born, but being born as the answer to a long-awaited promise. And then tell them this, God will always, always be faithful to you. Third idea. This should encourage our faith in worship because God with us reminds us of God's victory. It reminds us of God's victory. I think talking about this idea of God with us is a daunting challenge. It's like using words to explain something so profound. I'll sing about something that happened years ago. One of my favorite movie series is The Lord of the Rings. And my kids knew this. And so when one of my sons was about five, he wanted me to explain it to him. Now, I've never read the book. So already, I have a diluted version, you know, of this great literary feat. I just watch the movies. And then I'm going to explain it to my five-year-old son in terms that he can understand. And later, I heard him explaining it to his brother. Okay? So imagine this great literary concept and a five-year-old explaining to his brother this movie version of what his dad saw. I feel like that's kind of what's happening here. When I'm trying to explain God with us, I mean, it is just this profound concept, and my words fail. But it is a worthy study because the more we understand it, the more our faith will be encouraged. Now, in one sense, there is already plenty enough to work here to make this song something special as it encourages our worship, as it encourages our faith. Remember, like I said at the beginning, this song covers the entire scope of redemption. Because Christmas is not the end of the story, and even Jesus' death and resurrection are not the end of the story. And so turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. I've mentioned it before, but every great story has a great ending, and the Bible is no different. And it ends with the idea of God with us. So we fast forward again through our timeline to the book of Revelation when Jesus returns to come to judge and make things right and ultimately to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is what he says in Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Did you get that? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Remember the creation and the glory of being with God? Do you remember the fall and the loss of God with us? Do you remember Christmas and the coming of the Emmanuel? Do you remember Jesus leaving earth and saying, "I will be with you always, always"? Well, that wasn't never the end of the story, because one day Christ will return and make things right, with the ultimate blessing being God with us. So we can be encouraged, because as believers, we will experience the full and final victory in Christ. And again, I think my words fall short. But realize then, when we are with God uniquely, when we worship and fellowship with him in the way that it was beyond what we can possibly imagine, things will finally be what they were meant to be, and all will be right with the world. And for eternity, we will enjoy God with us. I mentioned at the beginning that one of the blessings of the song is that it places the Christmas story within the bigger story of redemption. Because it's not only about a longing for Christmas, but a longing for the final advent, when Jesus will return and achieve his full and final victory over sin and death. That's what this last verse says: "O come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind, bid envy, strife, and quarrels cease, fill the whole world with heaven's peace." Right, this is referring to the day that Jesus will return and make things right. So one of the blessings of this song is that it places our story within the bigger story of redemption, and that changes everything. Right, for one, it gives us a greater purpose in life. Right, it's easy to shrink the world down to our story. Christmas might bring frustration with in-laws or complaining over having to buy gifts or focusing on you and your family without looking outside of yourself or grumbling over hosting or having to travel. But we remember that our story is part of a bigger story. We have to remember that life is not about our personal happiness. It's about the glory of Christ and the spreading of his name. What does this look like? I mean, one, it means that we, again, should be committed to sharing our faith. Like I said, you're going to see people who you rarely see throughout the year, and you have a unique opportunity to tell others about the gospel. Christmas can't just be about nice sentiment and catching up and getting gifts. If our lives are really part of the bigger story of salvation, then we must tell others about the message of salvation. I think, too, it means we love well. Again, life can't simply be about us. But through our generosity, the way we embrace our difficult in-laws, our acts of mercy, the kindness we show at challenging family or work get-togethers, we are demonstrating the love that says life is not about us. But not only is it a greater purpose, but it offers a greater hope. I'm not sure what challenges you are facing, but do you realize that what you are going through is but a small part of the story, one of which, as a Christian, you will see the full and final victory? Your suffering, as significant as they may seem, are not the end of the story. You are not defined by your physical pain or your financial struggles or even marital discord. One day, Jesus will make everything right. For some of you, Christmas might simply be a reminder of difficulties, the loss of a loved one, your singleness, your infertility, your financial troubles. Well, then remember, Christmas is for you more than anyone, because you of all people should be reminded that God is so gracious and so faithful. One more thing before I close. You often hear the term Advent during Christmas, and that's because Advent refers to the coming of Christ. But Christmas shouldn't simply remind us of the first time that Jesus came when he was born, but encourage us to look ahead to when he comes again. I like the way Noel Piper put it. So here we stand in the middle. Advent is the season of looking back and thinking how it must have been, waiting for the promise of salvation of God, not knowing what to expect. And at the same time, Advent is a season of looking ahead, preparing ourselves to meet Jesus at his second coming. Let me close with this. There is something haunting about this song. No way around it. But before we kind of rush to the joys to the world, I thought it'd be good just to remember the bigger story of why we celebrate. Johnny Erickson Tata says this: there'll be plenty of weeks leading up to Christmas to celebrate with parties and glad-hearted carols, but it's appropriate on the first Sunday in Advent to first consider why the coming of Christ is happily heralded. How can we rejoice in the coming of the promised Savior unless we understand what we are saved from? That's why I love this beautiful and ancient Christian hymn, "I Know the Ways of My Heart." I know how easily I can get swept up in the glib glitter of the season. I need the concrete reminders of convicting scripture and songs in the key of A minor to reign in my heart. If no Savior were born, I'd still be lost, helpless, and hopeless. So when I sing this hymn in its haunting key, it's a way of telling my heart there's no Christmas spirit unless there's first the spirit of repentance. And don't forget it, Johnny. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll sing this blessed song again. And as we do, I hope you will remember the bigger story of redemption. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy, and we thank you for just the chance to think through the bigger story of Christmas, Lord, one that doesn't begin and end in a manger, really encompasses all of life. And so I pray, Lord, that we'd be encouraged to think through what it means to know your presence and your faithfulness, to know how to even know your final victory, and from that to encourage and to change our worship. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.